Welcome to the Good Doctrine Podcast, where we believe that good doctrine establishes good living. I'm Sean Pasley.
And I'm Josh Howard. Just want to recap the whole purpose of why we're doing this podcast. We want this podcast to be a benefit for the church, specifically for our church, but we also want to engage other believers, fellow Christians, and we want to talk about why doctrine matters from the Bible and why it also matters in our day-to-day lives. We talked about social media and kind of our presence on social media two podcast episodes ago, and it still seems like social media is full of a lot of statements that seem to downplay the importance of doctrine or of theology, that would seem to suggest that those things are just kind of tangential, kind of secondary, kind of, those are things for, you know, stodgy men with cigars in a, you know, office filled with mahogany books, but not for the everyday
mahogany
believer.
Books.
I want a mahogany book, honestly. There's a Christmas gift idea for any of our church members that want to put a mahogany book in my office. But, no, I mean, just the fact that a lot of people seem to still hold a very strong opinion, it seems like, on doctrine is not what the Bible's about. I would challenge those people to open up a conversation with us about this, because it seems to me when I read scripture, I mean, good grief, we're going through 2 Peter right now in our sermon series on Sunday mornings. Man, that's doctrine.
Yeah.
Paul writing to believers and saying, I want to convince you of these things. I want to implore you. I want to build theology, and I want you to act in accordance with that. So that's what we're aiming to do here with the Good Doctrine Podcast. Build good theology, build good doctrine, and then shape our lives by that doctrine.
Yep.
Want to be sure to mention our email address as we begin?
Yeah, and that email address is gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com. Send us any, if you would like to suggest an episode topic, send us that. If you want to disagree with us on an episode that we've done before, if you want to
disagree a lot, maybe they just want to agree.
Yeah,
if
maybe
someone
you
wants to agree,
maybe you
that.
Want to compliment us on our masculine and sonorous voices, or maybe you want to just promote a theological discussion about something we've already addressed, or maybe something that we should address. We welcome that.
Yeah.
Not only do we welcome it, we thrive on it. We're not doing this for the sake of arguing. We're not taking questions or putting out a podcast so that we can just shoot our opinions out there. But like Josh said before, this is to establish a foundational establish a foundation of truth, specifically, like we said, you know, primarily for our church, but for Christians.
Plus, if they get a question or a topic that gets put on the podcast, they might be in the running for one of the branded snow globes when they come to the merch store.
Yes.
Yes.
So we've decided that we're...
We?
Well, I've decided, because I'm young and hip, that when we open our merchandise store, it's only going to be filled with kitschy and weird things. First thing on the list.
You notice the difference here. So you're talking about snow globes. I talked about mahogany books. Now, who's the wiser sounding thus far?
Snow globes are more collectible. So, yeah, snow globes and decorative utensils are our first things. Maybe
you can never have too many of those. Christmas season is coming up. Gift ideas. But today on the episode, we're going to talk about, I think I'm labeling this one potpourri, but we wanted to run through just kind of an assortment. There's a lot of, because I mentioned social media earlier, and I don't want to ever just base my assumptions on social media, because that could be a dangerous thing. But it seems like there's a lot of Christian-y expressions that float around in 2019. There's a lot of things that people will say as like a truism, or, you know, kind of a proverbial type statement, like, well, you know this.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's excellent. Sometimes they're biblical, which makes them excellent, but sometimes they're kind of biblical, but they're kind of missing the mark. So I thought it'd be good, and, you know, we talked about this, just running through some of these things in quick fire succession. We're not gonna be able to spend a whole lot of time on any one of these, but if any of these need expanding on, we can always revisit them.
Yeah, I think what we're saying too, when we address these expressions, is that these aren't necessarily, I think all the ones that we have listed or all the ones that we plan on talking about are not good, or at least they, you know, they're not misused
at least.
Misused,
right? Yeah.
And so, for example, you know, I wanted to talk about this one, 'cause I think that this expression was probably the first one that I heard, And I didn't realize it was an expression or a motto or whatever. I didn't realize that it was that because I was in the dentist chair, and I'm very, very afraid of needles and dentists and all that. And I was stressing out. And someone who is very close to me and very, he's a family member, very godly man, comforted me and said, to not worry about, getting my wisdom teeth taken out because God will not give us more than we can handle. And it immediately calmed me down.
So that would be that
down.
Phrase right
yeah,
there.
Yeah, that's the expression, okay. That God will not give you more than you can handle. And it immediately, calmed me down. And I thought, wow, so I can get through this. I can do this. Mm-hmm. And that was years ago, probably like 10, 15 years ago. Since then, since I've read my Bible more and more, I've started to see many instances in Scripture where God indeed did give people in the Bible more than they could handle.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel itself, the gospel message itself, clearly communicates that we cannot handle it on our own, that Jesus had to die on our behalf because we couldn't handle the sin problem on our own. And one of my favorite Bible verses to refute this particular expression, but one of my favorite Bible verses that just it almost flies in the face of this expression is when Paul is addressing the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. It starts in verse 8, and he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's kind of giving a rundown of what he's been through. And he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we," this is Paul and his compatriots, "for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." He wanted to die. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So I love that text, and it like I said, it almost flies in the face of this expression.
And this is Paul, who is going to be martyred for his faith.
That's right.
As best we can tell, yeah. So, I mean, but on the plus side, God won't give you more than you can handle. Where is that being drawn from? Because I have to assume it's coming from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability."
Yep.
"But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it."
Mm-hmm.
What's so important with any of these biblical passages that we hear them so many times that we begin to just think of them just automatically without really putting them in a certain place in the Bible in our minds. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
They float out there by themselves. When you put that one, if you just flip to your Bible in 1 Corinthians 10, the whole chapter, he's addressing idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
So he's speaking to Corinthian believers in the context of rampant idolatry around them. And he's saying, God won't let you be tempted to fall back into idolatry beyond your ability. He's not talking about them not suffering for the faith or not going through trials and tribulations. This is not, it's just simply not a passage where he's trying to tell them about their perseverance in hard times.
Yeah.
And that's why we always say context is king. It's so important just
yeah,
to
read.
Yeah,
that's one of the first lessons in, for any Bible student is context.
Yeah.
Context, context, context. That what the original author meant to write to the original audience, the time period in which it was written. To understanding all of those helps us understand that's the context, but it helps us understand the meaning of the text. Otherwise, we misquote verses like Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And will we say, well, that means that whatever I want to do, if I'm a Christian, I can do it.
Right.
As
opposed to what Paul's talking about, which is, God will give you more than you can handle, and yet Christ will handle these things in your life. He will grow you into the Christian he's designed you to be. All right, moving on. Next one that came to mind was this is a quote It's a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and it's, as best as we can tell, it's misquoted historically, but still commonly people will say that St. Francis said this, even though he probably didn't. But this is the quote: "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Which sounds really, really good at first glance.
Yeah.
Preach the gospel at all times. So the implication there is you can preach the gospel by your good living.
Yeah.
And if you have to, you can open your mouth about it.
Yeah.
Benefits of that? Well, is there worth in this at all? Before we get to why it's probably not like the best thing to say.
I mean, we should live like the gospel is true.
Yeah, amen.
So, yes, I mean, yes, it's good that the underlying encouragement behind the statement is to live well, to live a godly life,
yeah,
and to live a life that directs you toward or directs other people toward the Lord, or at least, you know, to wonder about why you live differently.
You're talking about just like it's good for us to live as a Christian witness. It's good for us to reflect God, like John talks about.
Yeah, but you know, that's where it ends. That's where the veracity or the truth of the statement ends,
mm-hmm,
because preaching the gospel requires you to open your mouth and speak.
I think the big why I see this, and this isn't, you know, I'm not trying to throw stones at just a random phrase. I think it's a dangerous phrase because that's where people take it in their mind. So, you know,
that they don't have to.
Yeah.
Say
so maybe I might be sitting back and thinking to myself, you know, I haven't shared the gospel verbally with anybody this year, but you know, I smile at my neighbor, you know, like I walked her dog home when it got loose. You know, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm just not doing it with my mouth. Well, the problem with that is what Paul says about the gospel in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And the word preaching there is proclaiming the gospel. It's not just isolated to a pulpit. So yeah, Paul's whole point is, if they don't hear the name of Jesus Christ, you don't explain to them the gospel of their salvation, is what he refers to it as.
Yeah.
They have no hope. Like, your good living in front of them ultimately is not going to be worth anything if they don't hear the gospel.
And I think to maybe address another issue that people, or not issue, but maybe a common belief that people have is that you can be a Christian and you can be fulfilling your Christian ministry, your Christian duty, by just being a really nice person,
mm-hmm,
and by, you know, like you kind of mentioned, just being kind to your neighbor. There's people all around the world who are so much nicer than me. I'm not a gentle and a kind person, I suppose, by nature. And there's people who hate Jesus and are nicer than me.
Mm-hmm.
Being nice, being neighborly, being, you know, smiling and friendly, that doesn't equal a love for the Lord.
Yeah.
And those nice, smiley, kind people need to hear you tell them about the only hope they have in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The two
theological words, if I can throw two really confusing ones in, is orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So the whole meaning there, orthodoxy, right beliefs, or we might say right doctrine since we're on the Good Doctrine podcast, orthopraxy, right behavior, or
yeah,
right actions. What's been taught in the Christian church, I mean, always, has been that your beliefs should line up with your actions and vice versa, but they can't be separated. So when I'm living a nice life as a good neighbor, and I should be acting nice and, you know, smiling and all those sorts of things, like being pleasant or whatever, that's to be paired with right belief. I'm doing this because of who I believe in and who has saved me and what he's doing in my life. And we don't separate the two.
Yeah. Yep. That's all good. The next one, that it comes up very often, and it always, every time it comes up, is an inappropriate time for you to correct someone. This next expression, and that is that heaven gained another angel. And the reason I say that every time it comes up, it's inappropriate, is because someone has always says it when a family member or someone close to them has died.
Yeah.
And so I have heard this or seen it, you know, typed out on someone's Facebook page hundreds of times, and you know, like I said, and every single one of those times, it's a in recent In recent memory of someone passing away. Now,
and I think if I can interject, yep. I think that's what makes some of these so, like, so for example, so if it's during a time of bereavement, someone's passed, and someone says that phrase, of course, no one's going to want to correct them, nor should they. That's not the time or place. But then when they say that comment, it sticks in people's minds. And then all of a sudden, it kind of becomes part of our thought process that, like, oh, yeah. And
I
then
agree.
Without knowing, I start thinking, like, oh, heaven gamed another angel.
I remember, you know why I thought that I turned into an angel when I died? Tom and Jerry. Tom would get smacked by a piano or a sledgehammer or whatever, and then he'd float up, you know, with wings playing a harp. That's why
that's common stock in cartoons.
Yeah, I thought you turned into an angel because of, you know, old cartoons.
Absolutely.
It's totally antithetical to the Bible. You know, Hebrews talks about how we have a position that's higher than the angels. The angels, you know, every time they're mentioned in Scripture, it's with a very specific purpose. You know, they're messengers of God's word. They're supernatural beings. I really don't know. Maybe Gnosticism. Maybe, you know, the idea that all fleshly things are evil, so that, you know, being totally pure and in heaven, we turn into total spirit beings. I'm not sure where the idea. You probably know where the idea of us turning into angels comes from, but it is really when you read the Bible, or if you actually and you read it in its context, and not just a, you know, kind of this Christianese, like we're talking about, this Christiany language. The Bible doesn't even give any room for you to believe that you turn into an angel.
Yeah. That should be enough reason for us to not say this thing, or to you know, kind of remove it from our vocabulary. But there's also a danger, and the danger is that you're treading on what the image of God is and what that means. So throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that we as human beings are made in the image of God, that we bear His divine image. That's something that angels can't claim.
Yeah.
And because of that divine image and the benefits we reap from it, we're told that we gaze into the mysteries of salvation that angels long to look into.
Yeah,
there's this massive blessing from God that He's bestowed on us, and we miss that if we're like, well, He turned into an angel. That's talking about somebody made in the image of God. That's an image bearer. So that's something special, and that's something that we should defend and as a good doctrine, why people matter.
Yep. And I think it can even lead into even more animistic and territories. You know, I have heard someone talking about their deceased loved one being reincarnated into an animal. But I mean, with a Christian veneer on it, they were saying that, you know, they were at her graveside, service, and then a dragonfly came and rested on the tombstone. And that's how they knew that she was okay, or she was in heaven, because she loved dragonflies. So that was her coming. And, you know, just this kind of off the wall, not biblical belief at all.
Yeah.
And, you know, I say that, like I said, it always is surrounding someone passing away. So I say it with you know, I'm trying to be considerate and sympathetic.
But you want to point them toward the true hope that we have.
Yeah, but it's not the truth.
Right.
Know? So it's not, I would hate it, you know, if a loved one of mine came back as a dragonfly. I'm not really sure why that was an encouraging thought, but... It wasn't the truth. And,
right.
You know, this is many, many years ago that this happened. But I remember thinking in that moment, and that was probably the first time that I ever really heard someone say something like that, and thinking in that moment, you know, that they just missed it. And they really missed the blessing of understanding, man, your family member who has gone on would much rather be where she actually is, you know,
right.
with the Lord than here, back here as a bug. But yeah, anyway, I think it kind of goes part and parcel with the idea that you turn into something else when you die.
Yep.
Yeah, okay, moving on.
Quote by Ben Franklin up next. God helps those who help themselves, which is a famous one attributed to Ben Franklin. I think this is an attractive one for Americans.
Amen.
There's something about... You know, America was built on, well, I say built on, a huge contributor in why America is what it is the Protestant work ethic. You know, it's been studied plenty over the years, but essentially that there was an inherent quality in American Protestants specifically that we're going to pull up our bootstraps and
pull ourselves up by our bootstraps.
Yeah, I'm bad with the term. I don't have any boots, but you know, somehow I'm going to man up. I'm going to get to work. I'm going to work hard and we're going to make a living.
Yeah.
And that's why America was.
Well, you know what I think it contributes that's very interesting to that statement is that Benjamin Franklin was a deist, right?
He was a deist, yeah.
So he, I mean, in his estimation, that means that God created the earth and created us, but then he took a step back and he just sort of was watching to see what happened.
Correct.
And so, in line with that belief, it kind of makes sense, right? That God made us and he's just kind of seeing how it works out down here, you know, kind of survival of the fittest really fits in right there. So it kind of goes in line with his mindset, but it's definitely not a biblical.
It's not biblical. But it's commonly believed. So this is the percentage of evangelicals that agree with that statement. And again, evangelicals, these are Bible-believing Christians who place a huge emphasis on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. 84% of evangelicals agreed that God helps those who help themselves, and 62% thought it was from the Bible, thought that was a biblical quotation.
Yeah.
Because we've heard it so much. It's so common and so frequent. This is a longer passage. It's 8 verses, but just listen to this from the opening chapter, or excuse me, the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places." And he keeps going and says, this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, lest any of you should boast. Paul, at least as it affects the Christian, knew nothing of God helping those who help themselves. So when we think about the gospel as a Christian, the gospel is you can't help yourself, but God has helped you.
Yeah.
That's the whole thing with the gospel. And that's why it's dangerous for us to say God helps those who help themselves, because this is not what the Bible tells us.
The next one that some of you may have heard, and we have this quote attributed to Joyce Meyer, because I think that it's in one of her books.
I think it might be in a couple of her books.
So I've heard this from not just Joyce Meyer, but here's what's in her book. "The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will not push his way into our life or our daily affairs. If given an invitation, he is quick to respond. But he must be invited." I think there are so many layers to that statement that we can break down, and I'd like to, honestly. But here's a Bible verse. Here's some from the Psalms. This is Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." Here's Psalm 135:6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps."
I think it's important for us to recognize God's not limited by people's permission in any aspect of life.
Yes.
And praise God that he's not. Because if God, and I think about the times in my own life when God has intervened, when I would have never invited him to intervene, and yet he graciously corrected my course because he does what he pleases.
Right.
And praise God for that. That's a good thing for Christians. I don't want to live in a world where I'm the one who gets to tell God he has to keep out of something. That would be horrifying.
Yeah. A good friend of mine said something that I think addresses this. But when I hear this quote, it almost makes it sound like Jesus or God is like a crying baby on a doorstep. Like he's just waiting for you. Oh, if you would please just let him in. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not how God presents himself. He's a roaring lion, and he's going to tear down the door. There's nothing that man can do to keep out the will of the Lord.
And since you mentioned this picture of God being, you know, a beggar on a doorstep and trying to woo his way inside. We weren't going to mention this one, but a lot of people will tie that to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20.
Yep.
So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation and those the second and third chapter, there's seven letters to the seven churches that John's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this would be in the church, the letter to the church in Laodicea. And in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold," and this is Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me."
Yep.
And this has inspired paintings of Jesus knocking humbly at the door of our heart and children's lessons of Jesus humbly knocking at the door of our heart.
We just let him in.
Right. We conjure a picture that Jesus is passively knocking at the door. And usually we make the door into our own personal heart, even though he's writing to an entire church here.
Yeah.
But that he's knocking but in essence that he's dependent on our actions. If you read, again, just the whole chapter, not even the whole chapter, just the letter to Laodicea, that seven or eight or nine verses that it's made up of there in Revelation, you see that Jesus is writing to a church which is struggling against persecution, and a church which is dangerously close to having their candle extinguished. There's a church that's about to fall away, and he's saying, "I'm standing at the door of the very church I bought with my blood that I purchased through the cross, and I'm knocking humbly, and yet you're not hearing me." Mm. This is a call for repentance on the part of the church. Jesus is calling believers in the church, repent, come back to me, have fellowship with me.
Yeah.
It's not saying God's not sovereign. Nowhere in Revelation can you come away with the sense that God is somehow out of control or he's incapable of doing as he pleases.
Well, and nowhere do you get this idea. So it's a sweet expression that the Holy Spirit or God is a gentleman. But nowhere do you get that idea either. And when you talk about the character of God, you talk about his wrath, his justice, his righteousness. Nowhere is it, and he's a real sweet guy.
He's gentle and merciful, and we give
amen
thanks and praise for that. But I mean, when you read those passages, they're set in the context of he's also a roaring lion who will consume all things. He's all powerful.
I don't know if this is the intention with the quote, but the way that I hear it is almost the same way that I hear a lot of modern worship songs that present Jesus as like a wooing boyfriend kind of figure.
Yeah.
You know, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. That's the way that I take that. Is it's presented that, you know,
you're trying to skip ahead to the episode about bad Christian music.
We're gonna get there.
We're gonna get there, but don't rush ahead.
Oh, it's gonna be.
I know exactly what's
gonna be the longest episode.
It will 3-hour episode of Sean ranting, screaming. I get where you're going with it though, and I agree. We as Christians, if you are familiar with your Bible, you're familiar with the fact that God consistently, from Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere in between, he consistently points out that he's sovereign and that he's king. So anytime we hear God presented in such a fashion that he's not sovereign and king, we should get very nervous because that's probably not going to be biblical.
Right.
Next. So I don't see these bumper stickers as much as I used to.
No.
They used to be everywhere, it seems like. Maybe on Priuses more than most.
Well, I didn't grow up, but in my formative years, I lived in Midtown Memphis, and they were everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought it'd be real cute if I got one when I started driving.
Yeah,
the thing.
Yeah, they were kitschy. And if you're listening to this podcast and I say a bumper sticker on a Prius, just close your eyes, and it might pop into your head. It's just that coexist bumper sticker.
Yep.
So it's coexist, the word coexist, and then it's made up of different religious symbols from various world religions. So what's the problem with just saying we ought all coexist? Because at first glance, Yeah, we want to coexist.
Well, you know, we talk about defining terms. What do they mean? Does it mean don't argue? Does it mean that all paths lead to the same place? Does it mean that every religion is valid and that like whatever you believe is what's true?
Let's just break it down. So existing with someone, coexisting, essentially all that can mean is that I'm not going to kill you, right? That's coexisting. I'm not going to come over there and stab you or something for whatever reason. Yeah, I'm not going to steal your food so you starve to death. We're going to coexist because that's all that's required of coexisting. But it's not saying, that's not what that bumper sticker means.
Yeah.
What's the bumper sticker pointing to?
That all religions are valid, or at least that we worship the same God and we should just get over ourselves and our little traditions.
I think it's also it's a direct affront to any religion. I don't even want to say any religion. It's a direct affront to Christianity, because as Christians, we believe that there is one God, that he's revealed himself perfectly, and that we're called to share that truth with others, because...
Yeah. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, exactly. The life. No one can come to the Father but through me, right. Jesus says.
Which means that we want to coexist. Yes, we want people to be alive and well and all around us. We want to be
and
in
have
the...
an opportunity for repentance and
faith
in
Jesus. Right, and that's where it comes in, though. If we're in the world but not of the world... We're called to share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ with the world, but that means that we are telling people that they're in rebellion against God and they need to repent and be saved. That's where the whole rub comes in, I think, with the coexist bumper sticker.
Yeah.
It's offensive for you to tell me that I'm wrong. So coexist really means you're right, but I'm also right. We'll both be right, and don't tell me to do anything about it.
Yeah.
Which, that's the problem for the Christian. But I think it's a trap that a lot of Christians fall into. There was a D.A. Carson wrote a book, I guess it's not that recent anymore, but he wrote a book on the intolerance of tolerance. So he's kind of making the title a play on words, but he's talking about the fact that tolerance no longer means tolerating someone else. So the way tolerance is now defined is, it's not just the fact that I'm going to disagree with you and we'll talk about these things, but I'm still going to, you know, live around you and work around you and be okay with you as a person. It's the fact that I have to essentially accept your belief as equally valid to mine. Yeah. And if I'm being especially tolerant, I probably need to go ahead and just accept your view as equally valid and true. Both things should just be true to the new tolerance.
Yes. And, you know, it goes hand in hand with our current cultural idea of postmodern thought or postmodernism, that truth is subjective. There's no actual objective or stake in the ground, so to speak, truth. But what's true for you doesn't necessarily have to be what's true for me. So that if your Islamic ideologies are true for you, or if you feel like those are the best path for you to go down, then that's equally as valid as my Christian choices.
And since you brought up Christian choices, we should make sure to realize that we as Christians, when we talk about being tolerant with others, we should look to Christ first. So if you're thinking about Jesus right now and you're thinking, well, Jesus seemed awfully tolerant. Jesus, you know, he supped with, or he had dinner rather, with tax collectors and prostitutes and the lowest dregs of the society. That's who he was going to have dinner with, and the Pharisees hated that. That's the correct form of tolerance. You're called to be in the world, but not of the world as a Christian. However, this is the same Jesus that, like you just brought up, John 14, he said that he is the way, the truth, the life. And in John chapter 8, he said that he and the Father are one, and that if you worship anyone else, you're actually worshiping Satan. When it came down to truth, Jesus wasn't tolerant of lies.
Yeah,
he wasn't tolerant of deception. This is where Jesus put his foot down and said, no, there is a true gospel. And ultimately, that's where the opposition to Jesus came in the Gospels. But yeah, we're to look to Christ in the example there, I think. I think the last part of these Christian expressions that we were planning on discussing, there's a couple of them, but if I could just sum them up, there's various political Christian expressions. You may have seen some of them where we're comparing the Lamb of God to various other creatures that are associated with politics, or we're seeing equating Jesus to certain people that we see in politics as heroes. The danger with any of those positions, when we combine Jesus with a political platform or a political... really, they're just politically cute sayings is all I'm talking about.
So like, there's two people that died for you. There's Jesus and the American soldier.
Right, okay, yeah, and that one used to be... It seems like that used to be popular back in the day more than now. But it's still, yeah, that was a very popular saying. So what's the wrong in that statement? The wrong is you're... Just think about what you're comparing. And that's what I'm really trying to encourage people to do. The words we use mean things. Like, these are powerful statements we're actually making, whether we see it or not. So what you're telling, if not the world, at least other Christians, when you make that statement is, Jesus is comparable with a human. The fact that God came to earth as man, lived, died, and suffered for your sins, bore them on himself on the cross, rose victorious from the grave, defeated sin and death and Satan, but that's comparable somehow to anything that a human being could do, that should be offensive to us as Christians.
Yeah, that's a really good point.
We can't compare Jesus to things in this world because it's offensive to who God is.
Yeah.
He's so much bigger than these things. So I just say that with just all the love in the world, we should really think twice about comparing our God and our Lord and Savior and what he's done to the little things in this world, because the world's listening. The world listens when we make those comparisons. And if that's what we think about Jesus...
That's a very low view of Jesus.
It is. If you want to get a good, easy, biblical view on how we should respond to what Jesus has done and talk about it and celebrate it, just flip to the book of Revelation. I know it's tough and scary. Just look up the references to the Lamb or the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. That's talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
And just look at how they respond. They're praising and singing and worshiping and bowing and glorifying. They're not comparing him to, man, Jesus is the best car salesman or something. You know what I mean? Some cute sounding saying that is just trampling all over the fact that
I think
you're talking about our Lord and Savior.
With these sayings, sometimes it seems like we've lost a lot of reverence for God.
Yeah.
And you know, we're done talking about social media. We've already had that podcast, but a lot of people put stuff out there. They might even be pictures or, you know, they're not necessarily sayings, but that they'll equate Jesus with political leaders, or they'll picture Jesus, you know, coming alongside a political leader to, you know, make some decision for the country. And it's in the same vein of lowering the position of Christ to the state, you know, to this like political stage or to this. Jesus isn't like the president of the United States.
Right.
Jesus isn't, you know, an Ayatollah in the Middle East. Jesus isn't a czar. Jesus is the King of Kings. And so when we say these sayings that the like, for example, the one I brought up, that there's two people that died for you, Jesus and the American soldier didn't offer his blood for my salvation. And I know that you mentioned that.
Well, and the people that share that, I don't think they think that.
No. Because
they know First
no,
John.
No, but it's inherent. It's the expression. And that's what we're doing with the podcast, though, is we're talking about these things so that we can have a better biblical worldview.
Yeah.
So I think sometimes we need to just kind of scrape away the layers of this stuff. And man, you know, I want to encourage everybody who's listening that when we make these statements that maybe like we've heard from our grandparents or we've heard from family members, there's always theology behind it. There's doctrine in these statements.
Right.
And it reveals to a lost and dying world what we think about a holy God.
And we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking it means what I mean for it to mean.
Yeah.
It means what it means. So if we say one of those cute sayings, like you can have good intentions, but that doesn't help the fact you're saying something that you ought not say.
Yeah.
Another way to think biblically about these things, we have a book series out in our front lobby, and this is mainly for our church members, but it's a 9 Mark series, but they're really short little booklets. I think they're around 100 pages each.
Well, it's not mainly for our church members, because you can go on Amazon and buy these.
Correct. Yeah. The ones in the lobby are for our church, unless you just want to drive down here to Horn Lake. But yeah, it's the 9 Marks book series. They have a fantastic series. Greg Gilbert, I think, is the editor, and they have different titles. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What is the Bible? We have several of those titles out in our front lobby. If you've never read one of those, it's powerful, and they make even better ways to engage one of your friends who's not a believer in what the message is. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I'm going to give them a Bible, and amen, you should give them a Bible, but a Bible is very intimidating, whereas a 100-page, easily written small booklet that guides them to the Bible can be really encouraging for people. But honestly, it's encouraging for me. I've read through these, and they're fantastic, so highly recommend those for anybody that's looking for one. If you've got the money, put some in the tithe box, and if you don't, I'm sure we'll cover it for you if you're giving it to a good cause. We, as always, want to encourage everyone to email us, gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com, with your questions, concerns, observations, insights, pats on the back, and we hope you'll join us next time. And as always, we pray that your good doctrine will establish good living.